There were three thieves who tried to break into a general store. Two of them came in and distracted the elderly Chinese owner, and the other one went for the till. One robber had a knife, the other one had a baseball bat. And they waited until the shop was empty. They rushed in and they demanded money from the till. What they didn't count on was the fact that the little 4'3" lady used to be a martial arts teacher. She disarmed the first man from his knife and pushed him off balance. He fell backwards. Using her broom, she knocked the second guy off his feet. He too came crashing down. And as she approached the third guy, who is probably now shocked at how badly this robbery was going, with a single swoop, she came and she knocked him off and he fell towards the front door. All these would-be robbers could do was now to run for their lives. The footage was captured by the shop surveillance camera. And there was the police captain who was interviewed about this attempted robbery. He tried to discourage people from taking on the robbers. But you can see he can't contain his pride in this old lady who fought off three grown men. I'm sure that these three thieves made a pledge never to speak about this ever again. How embarrassing would that robbery have been? Over the last few months, we've seen the Apostle Paul plead with this congregation at Corinth to take God and his warning seriously. And he urged them, he pleaded with them, he begged them. He showed incredible patience, and they gambled with their eternity. Paul even wept for them as they continued in the rebellion. And all they could see in Paul was this very unimpressive man who came without eloquent speech, who came without letters of recommendation. Who is this guy who thinks he can just come in here and tell us what to do? Though we saw last week that they saw his miracles, they refused to repent of their sexual perversion. They refused to turn away from their drunkenness and their ungodliness. They would still come to church, but they refused to let go of the things that were dear to them. They scoffed at Paul and his threats, perhaps in the same way as the thieves discounted the elderly lady behind the counter. In verse 3, they demand proof that God was actually speaking through Paul. Apparently, his miracles weren't enough. And Paul says this: since you are demanding proof from me that Christ is speaking through me, be careful what you wish for. God is not as weak as you think he is. Be careful what you wish for. God is not weak in dealing with you. It is true, friends, we deal with a God that we worship who came to earth more than 2,000 years ago in humility, into a poor family, into an obscure village. And he came in weakness, in helplessness. He is the God who showed grace and mercy to sinners. He didn't retaliate when he was beaten. In fact, he's demonstrated his patience and his love by dying on the cross. But it would be foolish to assume, therefore, that he is weak and feeble. Jesus was speaking to a crowd, a large crowd, and the crowd had to be very careful not to show loyalty to Jesus. They listened carefully, but they feared the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders that are around were in the habit of throwing people out of the synagogues, even putting some in jail. And it was a very shameful thing in that society. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 12 of Luke. He says, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, and afterwards they can do no more. I will show you whom you are to fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And Jesus has no problem in using the word hell. Fear him. Paul warns those who refuse to repent that God is not feeble, though he is patient, but his patience has a limit. There is a limit to that patience. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is speaking about these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, two men who had shipwrecked their faith by rejecting the truth. They believed the truth once upon a time and they rejected it. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I have handed these two over to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme. That is, Paul had removed these two men. He had removed every spiritual protection from them, leaving them exposed to Satan. In 1 Corinthians 5, in the very congregation at Corinth, the apostle says they need to remove one man from the church who was sleeping with his stepmother. He says, even pagans don't do that. What are you doing? And then he rebukes the church members, saying, and you tolerated that wickedness. It's unacceptable. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira experienced God's immediate judgment there and then because they placed their own reputation ahead of God's glory. They lied to God to boost their own egos. And so Paul says here, if you reject God's grace, if you refuse to repent of your sins and continue to take God's grace for granted, you will indeed see God's proof of power. You will see it. Don't worry. And so he puts out this challenge in verse 5 to the congregation. He says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? So this morning, the question really is, how do we evaluate ourselves to see if we're in the faith? Earlier on, the apostle makes it clear we're not to test ourselves by our conscience. Back in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but it doesn't make me innocent. That is, our conscience is not a reliable guide of our status in Christ. There are many people who feel that they're pretty good people. We're decent people. They reflect on life and they give themselves a B plus. They know they're not perfect, but surely they're good enough for God. They're not using God's standards, are they? They're using their own conscience. They reflect on themselves and they go, I'm not too bad. That's one way. And Paul says, your conscience is not a reliable guide. In chapter 10, just a few chapters earlier, the apostle removed another misconception. He says, we do not dare to compare ourselves with each other. When people compare one with another, they are not being wise. This is the only measuring stick the world has. How important are you? Well, it depends. How much do you earn? What's the size of your house? You got a nice car? You go on holidays recently? You know, the measuring stick the world uses are the tangible things you have. Are you a doctor? For the vast majority of people, that's the yardstick. I'm not as bad as the other person. As if somehow God grades on a curve, taking everyone in consideration, I feel good because I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not at the very bottom. And Paul says that is not an acceptable way to test yourself. See, friends, the Bible gives us two reasons to examine ourselves. Firstly, it's a call to make sure we are in the faith and not to take for granted the eternal blessings of God. We can either take the fickle and ever-changing opinion of the world as to what's right and wrong. Anyone here over 30 will know society's already changed from what used to be acceptable and okay to now what is acceptable and okay. Another 20 years, it'll change again. Society's always changing as to what is right and what is wrong. Or we can evaluate ourselves by the unchanging word of God that hasn't changed for 2,000 years. The truth that Paul speaks about in verse 8 is the word of God that does not change. And so based on the rule of Scripture, the Apostle Paul asks, how are you doing in your faith? Have we matured? Are we growing in the faith? Or as Hebrews puts it, are we stuck in elementary school? Year after year. Have we learned to overcome the various temptations that bind us, that we can fall through? Or have we Are we still, after 20, 30 years, still falling for the same temptations? Have we drawn closer to God? Do we delight in his word? Are we thankful and joyful at what is ours? Or are we like spectators watching from a distance? We like what we see, but we're not really the committing type. Just on the edge. In the parable of the sower that Jesus gave, the second and third seed sprouted and grew. And as people looked at them, they went fantastic. They showed all signs of growth. But as you know, when you read the story, only the last seed, the fourth seed, that was sown in good soil actually bore fruit. And that's the difference. One sprouted and grew for a while, but they both died out. Recently, universities have been accused of lowering their standards to allow more students to come in for financial reasons. This has been a great problem for many employers who are now receiving graduates with university degrees who can't spell, who can't do math. Some universities had to run courses in their first year on how to write an essay. In many fields, our society tries to get people over the line by lowering the standard. Even the Marines in the US have been challenging this issue of, do we lower the standard to allow more people in? But sadly, this is also applied to the Christian faith. There are many who view commitment to God and his commands as too burdensome. And in order not to hurt people's feelings or upset, we lower the standard. We keep lowering the standard to make people feel good about themselves. And to some people, anyone who believes in God and makes some attempt to live a reasonable life is fine. I've never been to a funeral where the person's died and they said, well, he didn't make it. Everyone's made it, apparently. The only prerequisite for heaven is death. What a shock it would have been to the man who had every confidence in his good work and yet was refused entrance to heaven. He says to Jesus, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And we prophesied in your name. Look at my achievements. Look at the list. But notice what's missing here in this person. There is no relationship. Jesus says to him, I never knew you. Get away from me, you evildoer. You may not have heard the name Mrs. Bergman, but she is recognised as Frank Sinatra's biggest fan. She has travelled to every single show he's had. She owns every album he's ever made. She's memorised his biography. She has life-size photos of Sinatra in every room of the house. She knows his birth date. She knows his parents' name. She knows his favourite food. She even knows the name of his pets. But she has never really met Sinatra. Now, can you imagine this fan coming up to Sinatra after his show and saying to him, want to come out to dinner with me? To him, she's a complete stranger. She's an unknown. Now, if his daughter did that or a close friend did that, he'd be fine. Paul's encouragement here to examine ourselves is not to look at our checklist, but to look at our relationship. Is there a relationship with him? Are we Jesus' greatest fans, or are we his children, known and loved by him? Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know Jesus. In Revelation 2, the Lord accuses another church, the Ephesians, of going through all the motions, being really busy, doing all the stuff, and he says, but you've forsaken your first love. The love is gone. Imagine a marriage where one person's just doing all the things, paying the bills, whatever, but there's no love, no interest. And Jesus says, that's not a relationship I'm interested in. Going through the motions. Remember the height from which you've fallen, he says to them. Repent and do the things you did at first. A personal relationship is demonstrated by our transformation. That's the test. It's by our changed lives that we say, that person's changed. Resisting our sinful nature, not giving to our heart's desires. Submitting to the word of God, rather than going, well, it all depends. We see the Bible as grey. Living to glorify him rather than giving vent to our nature, as the Corinthians were doing. These are the fruits that Paul says reveal our true status, whether you're in Christ or not. Now, based on the fruit from last week's passage, we can see that he says to the congregation, your fruit is envy, jealousy, slander, arrogance, and gossip. The writer of Hebrews gets really excited as he wants to share with the people all that God has done, is doing, and has prepared for you. And you can get a sense of his excitement. He begins to speak about what God has in store for you, and then he stops abruptly. He realizes that if he can't continue because you'll find it hard to understand. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 5. Oh, we have so much more to say about this, but it's hard to explain to you because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the basic truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. When I read that passage, I thought, I wonder what he was about to share with us that he stopped. I wonder what he was about to deliver. And he said, I can't go there because you're not ready. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul struggled with the Corinthians. They were still infants in the faith. He cannot speak to them about the vast glories that is available for them here and in the eternity. Just like Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, if you don't understand the things of earth that I'm speaking about, how in the world will you understand if I tell you about the things of heaven? Well, the first evaluation leads to the confirmation that we are indeed God's people, reminding us that our confidence is not based on our good works or our achievements or what I've done. That, the Bible says, is rubbish. It's based on our relationship with Jesus. Such an evaluation should give you and me great hope in this world where there is little hope. Here, in that relationship, we find confidence and peace in a world full of turmoil and uncertainty. You can't turn on the news now or read the papers and not feel a sense of hopelessness that has engulfed our world. But we know that we are God's people. We've been assured of our salvation through Christ and his righteousness. And that lifts us up beyond our present darkness. However, in the second part of the passage, in verse 5, the apostle says, some have evaluated themselves and have failed the test. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus lives in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Doctors tell us that men are 3 times as likely to die from certain diseases than women. I believe this. And the main reason is because they don't seek medical help when they first notice symptoms. According to medical research, it goes like this. Men won't go to doctors because it might actually turn out to be true. It might be serious, so it's better not to go. And so many refuse to consider the illness, and so they go, no, I'd rather not go because he might tell me it's serious. You can work the logic. Makes sense to me. Many refuse to consider their spiritual journeys in the same way, lest they find out they've been wrong all along and they have to change, and they don't want that. I'd rather not know. I've had so many people say to me, I'm not really interested because I don't want to change my thinking. It's not a question of right or wrong or true or false. It's a question of I don't want to change. Today, says Paul, is the day of salvation. Today is the day to do that examination, and not when we stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. It's too late then. And so Paul concludes this chapter by saying, aim at what is the best. Aim at perfection. It is said, if we aim at nothing, we will certainly achieve it. What's your goal in life? What do you hope to achieve in 5 years, in 10 years? What's your plan? Is it paying off your house? Buying a bigger house? Getting a new car? What is our goal spiritually? Have we grown over the last few months or years? Do we have a better grasp of the scriptures? Is God's spirit evident in our life by our fruit that we exhibit? Do we use our God-given gifts for his glory? What are we aiming for in our life? Paul says in verse 11, aim for perfection. That's the mark that God has set. You and I can't reach it, but that's our goal. That's what we're aiming for. The greatest goal in life is to aim for what pleases him. One of the boldest prayers that any Christian can pray is the prayer that David has in Psalm 139. Listen to David's prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Can we pray, search me, O God, and know my heart? It's a dangerous prayer. If we ask God to remove from us the things that are offensive to him or a hindrance to our spiritual growth, he may just do that. But you might find the things he takes away are the things that we are clinging to with dear life right now. The question we're encouraged to ask this morning is not, how do I rate myself? Or how does the world rate me? But the most important question is, what does God think of me? How does he rate me? When I see him face to face, will he greet me as a loving child who for years has delighted to see him, to be overwhelmed by his grace? Or will he greet me as a stranger who has shunned his mercy and shunned his grace as these Corinthians have done, refusing to repent and clinging to every sin? Oh, the joy, the delight, the peace, the security to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, as we put our faith in practice to live according to God's word. In God I trust, says David in Psalm 58, therefore I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? But for the spectators who foolishly think there is a fence they're sitting on, or that somehow they're neutral, Jesus says there is no such thing. If you are not for me, you are against me. There's only two categories. There are no spectators in this world. The warnings here are not designed to rob God's people of their joy and confidence. On the contrary, they're meant to remind us to persevere in godliness, no matter what comes our way, that our efforts are not wasted. Stand firm, says Paul. Let nothing move you. Give yourself fully to the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. But there is a warning here. There's a severe warning for those who refuse to repent and turn to God. Paul is pleading with them, do not put the Lord God to the test, as they did in the wilderness. Do not take his grace and patience for granted. You can have no greater friend than to have God as your friend who willingly gave his life. There is no better friend you can have than the one whose love is unconditional and his blessings are eternal. But you can have no greater enemy than the same God who is a holy and righteous God, as you front up to that God clinging to your sin without the righteousness of Christ. Let us examine our hearts today. Seek the Lord's face. Let us delight in the grace and love that he shows. Our love for God is not a feeling. Feelings are fickle. It's demonstrated by life that is lived to honour and please him. Let us not lower his standards, because his standards are higher than you can ever imagine. But in Christ, God offers his perfect righteousness. He gives you his A+. Do we take it? It's on that basis alone that we have confidence today that I can enter into the throne of grace because of that righteousness. May the benediction of the Trinity that ends this whole chapter apply to you this morning. Listen to how he concludes. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you here and forevermore. What a blessing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement and the warning. Father, we know that Paul has shown our own hearts. And Father, we pray that each one here today may take seriously the patience of God. Father, for 40 years, you were patient with the people in the wilderness. You've been patient with us. Father, help us not to take it for granted, but to enjoy in a relationship with you today. We thank you for Paul and for his forthrightness. And we pray that you'll continue to lead and guide your people until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.